Hey. If you want to grab a Bible for the back, or if you have your own, then we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 12. So. Okay, so this is Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect some of the fruit from the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, who he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill this tenant and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for your words. Holy Spirit, help us listen today and understand and live out of your word this morning. Do a work in our hearts that makes us more like Jesus, Lord. Yeah, pray that you just be with us today, Lord. Amen.
Amen. How should Christians think about Israel? Quite a light question there to start off on a Sunday morning. You were looking for that one, yeah. This is a 2,000-year-old question, but at times in history and currently now, it's a big question, isn't it? And sadly, this question among Christians can become divisive. It can become political. And it can kind of even leave you on eggshells. I've been in prayer meetings over the last few months, and people have just prayed passionately, and someone has prayed passionately about Israel, and it's almost like they've stopped, and someone has said, like, "Oh, so why haven't you prayed for Palestine?" And also the other side as well, someone's prayed passionately for Muslims and for what's going on in Gaza. And then again, it's like, "Oh, so why didn't you pray for Israel?" And it's almost like you're kind of, almost, not just kind of scared, you don't know fully how to pray because it's a massive situation, but then it's almost like your prayers can kind of make you feel vulnerable, or should I say this, or am I okay to say this? And it's not a great place to be in. And as pastor, on behalf of the elders, we spoke about things like this recently, about things that's going on in the world. And I want to apologize if you feel like we haven't tackled certain questions or things that go in our world news on a Sunday. It hasn't been intentional. We haven't intentionally tried to avoid it. But the way we kind of plan our Sundays or our terms is we look at the Bible and we plan a term with that, and it helps other people who are planning and preparing, just helps them rather than doing open subjects all just by myself. And last week we brought in something called like the Elder's Prayer. So there are some things that we're going to try and be a bit more intentional as elders to pray about in the world. But also, again, just a big encouragement for us to come to our monthly prayer gatherings. We prayed about this in our fuel station. We prayed about this in our prayer and praise. But there was only about 10 of us in those gatherings. And so That's not great, is it, as a church for us, if we're praying about these things. And so I'm not going to look at the current situation or Palestine right now. But at the end of the sermon, we're going to go into groups and pray about those situations. And again, for us not to be vulnerable or scared or feel political, prayer is letting our heart, is letting the language of our heart has come out of our mouths. And it's supposed to be simple, honest, and so we should be able to do that with one another. And the reason we're looking at it today, that's not going to be the main focus of the sermon, but it comes out of these verses in Mark 12, verse 1 to 12. But if you have your Bibles, instead of opening to Mark, I'll have those verses on screen, but open it to Isaiah chapter 27. So if you do have a Bible and you want to look at it, open it to Isaiah 27. It's in the Old Testament. If you need to look in the index, feel free. Lots of us use our phones now, so if you want to look at the index, Isaiah chapter 27. So we're going to look at this today for us Christians who are part of the church, to maybe bring clarity on where we're at with it. Even though we may view things differently, we want to be able to do that together. I think the apostles, didn't they, the disciples, I think they often viewed things differently. They often kind of wrestled with these things and debated these things, so we need to be able to do that together. If you're new to church, or if you're a new Christian, you've maybe been hearing us reading about Bible readings about Israel, and you've seen then what's going on in the world in the news, and you're thinking, oh, so I didn't even know this Christian stuff had anything to do with Israel or Jesus, and so we want to share about that. And also, like I said, we've got the youth in with us today, and in the summer we looked at the book at Ruth, and you know when you work with children and young people, they basically ask you the questions adults ask, but they stop asking. So they're just asking great questions. So you just kind of, and they say, so are Jews the same as us? What are Jews who believe in Jesus called? Do all Jews go to heaven? And they were just kind of like battering us with questions one after the other. So that's great, isn't it? So we want to be able to share that, not just with them, but for ourselves. So this is Mark. So this is what it says. So Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. The context of this, we looked at this last week. Jesus was now in the temple courts. This is the last week of his life before he dies and rises again. He is speaking to Jews, people of Israel, but also he is speaking to a lot of religious leaders because he is in Jerusalem right now. He could be around a few hundred people. He's literally just flipped the tables as well. And so there's a situation that's gone on, and he's speaking to the crowds and the religious leaders. Jesus was a Jew. He was born and raised in Israel with Jewish parents. There is our song about Jerusalem on England shores. Jesus never came to England. He spent his time there. He spent a bit of time in Egypt when they went there as a baby, and Tyre and Sidon, which is Lebanon, but he spent most of his life in Israel. And he was and is the Jewish Messiah. Amen? He was and is the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So in our Bibles, it is 66 books, but the first 39 is the Old Testament. So this is this would be regarded now as the Jewish Bible. They don't believe in the New Testament. So Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament, and then all of the New Testament then is about his life and the early church. But all of this is about Jesus. All of this is about Jesus. And he ministered, if you look at his Gospels, he ministered mainly to Jews in synagogues. When he went to places, he firstly went to the synagogues. But he is the Savior of the world. Amen? He is the Savior of the world. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God loved human beings. He created human beings, and he desired and welcomed all people to follow him. So then it goes on to in verse 1. A man, so Jesus then began to speak to them in parables, and this is what he said. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. So the vineyard he's talking right now about Jesus, he's talking about Israel. So the vineyard right now is Israel. And if you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 27, these are tiny words, okay? So, but I put them, even though I'm colorblind, so this is a hard for me as well, okay? But this shows you, Isaiah chapter 27 is almost like a good chapter, almost kind of summarizing the Bible in that sense. So the yellow part, it is yellow, is it? Is that yellow? Green. Who thinks it's green? You guys are colorblind as well, okay? So the yellow Israel, this is Jesus talking about Israel as the vineyard. So that's there. The red part is talking about Israel and God's enemies. The blue part, blue, yeah? Yeah, yes, come on. The blue part is God's feelings towards Israel. And then the grayish part is Israel's future, okay? So this, and you see it different, but let me just read it as I put this together. In that day, the Lord will take his terrible swift sword and punish Leviathan, the swiftly moving serpent, the coiling, writhing serpent, the dragon of the sea. The serpent is also in the Old Testament in Genesis, talking about Satan. And then, so that's the enemy. In that day of Israel's freedom, let this anthem be their song. And look at verse 3. Israel is my vineyard. I, the Lord, will tend the fruitful vines. Every day I'll water them, and day and night I'll watch to keep them, all my enemies away. My anger against Israel is gone. If I find thorns and briars bothering her, I will burn them up. Unless these enemies of mine surrender and beg for peace and protection. Showing again, this is not just Israel. God loves the world and wants all to follow him. The time will come when Israel will take root and bud and blossom and fill the whole earth with her fruit. That could be seen as a future one as well. Has God punished Israel as much as he has punished her enemies? So God has punished Israel and he's punished her enemies. No, for he has devastated her enemies. While he has punished Israel but a little, look at this part in verse 8, exiling her from her own land, which happens throughout the Old Testament, as though blown away in a storm from the east. But look at verse 9. And why did God do it? It was to purge away her sins, to rid her of all her idols, her altars and idols. If you look at the Old Testament, there's this continuous relationship of God loving Israel, Israel coming back, then Israel rejecting, God handing Israel over to her enemies, sometimes leaving the land, and then bringing repentance, God bringing him back. It's continuous. They will never be worshipped again. And then verse 10, looking again by the vineyard. Her walled cities will be silent and empty, houses abandoned, streets grown up with grass, cows grazing through the city, munching on twigs and branches. My people are like the dead branches of a tree broken off and used to burn beneath the pots. Shows the dark times of Israel. But then in verse 11, they are a foolish nation, a witless, stupid people, for they turn away from God. God is saying that about Israel right there, but he can say that about us many times, can't he? He can say that about me. Therefore, he who made them will not have pity on them or show them his mercy. So you might think, oh, that's it, the end of Israel. But look at verse 12. Yet the time will come when the Lord will gather them together, one by one, like hand-picked grain, selecting them. So
so not all, but selecting them here and there from his great threshing floor that reaches all the way from the Euphrates River to the Egyptian border. In that day, the great trumpet will be blown, and many about to perish among their enemies, Assyria and Egypt, will be rescued and brought back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord on his holy mountain. And this could have been a moment in time before Jesus. This is talking as well about Jesus coming, but also this is talking about what is to come as well in this relationship with God and Israel. But I'll come back to that, but verse 2 says this, a harvest time he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them of the fruit of the vineyard. Notice how Jesus said, like, this is harvest time. Harvest time is a good time, isn't it? It's a great time. It's a reaping time. And so God sends servants, prophets to people in this story in the harvest time. But then verse 3, but they seized him, they beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Sadly, many prophets and messengers who were also people of Israel, Jews, that were sent by God to the people of Israel were then killed by their own people because they did not think this messenger was from God, so they were a false prophet, or because they didn't like what the messenger had to say. Jeremiah 25 verse 4 says, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants and prophets again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. Jesus is telling them a parable right now, almost summarizing the Old Testament to these guys. Verse 4, and then he sent another servant to them. So God, the landowner who is patient, didn't send in armed soldiers. He didn't throw them out or send them to the police. He sent another servant, messenger, prophet, to his people to restore them, to bring them back to him, to bring them back on track. But it says they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. So just think of Jesus' context right now, of what situation he's in. What had the religious leaders' example been to handle people like Jesus? They knew the Old Testament. They knew it possibly off by heart. They'd seen what happened. And now Jesus is here. Some think he's a prophet, but he's doing things that they don't understand, things that they don't like. And so what did their people do to people like them? They killed them. They looked to kill them. To silence them, because either they thought he was a false prophet, or they didn't like what he was saying. So right from the early introductions to when Jesus meets the religious leaders and the Pharisees, it says, and they started talking of a way to kill him. They started thinking of how to stop him. They started trying to end him, to put a muzzle on him. But in verse 5, he sent another, and then that one got killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. And you can now see this has become part of the culture of Israel, they're part of their way of dealing with false prophets, or prophets sent by God. And there would have been false prophets as well. So there is wisdom in that. But this was part of their culture. And we're in a time right now of free speech, aren't we? And free speech being challenged. It's all over the news. And we need to be careful as Christians and pray for wisdom in how we live in this space. Like, I believe in free speech, but I don't believe that I should be able to say whatever I want, whenever I want. And the reason that is because a lot of what Matthew Hopkins would want to say and would say wouldn't be good. A lot of the things that come into my heart or into my mind would displease God. Like, my tongue can be very dangerous. Can yours? And we even know that from the book of James, where it says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. James 3, verse 9, if you want to look at that, if you think, oh, no, actually, my tongue is fine, just read James 3, okay? James 3 says this, James 3, 9 and 10 says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Sadly, that's true for all of us, isn't it? Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. And then verse 6. We're on verse 6, are we? Oh, sorry about that. Verse 6 then, it says this. And then he had one left. So going back to the parable. He had one left to send. A son whom he loved. And he sent him last of all. All the prophets, all the people he'd sent, they'd been either rejected, beaten, killed, or came back for a good time, and now it's bad again. And so his last card in that sent, he's saying, they will respect my son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Like, this is God's master plan. This is his masterpiece, to finally come as himself, not a prophet. Surely this would work. Surely, like, this would just all click and everything would be right. But then look at verse 7. But the tenants said to one another, this is his heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Threw him out of Israel. His possession, his creation, his idea, his heart, they threw him out of that. Like, that's brutal, isn't it? That they would kill that, even in the story, that they killed his son and threw him out of his vineyard, his city, his inheritance. And even when Jesus was killed on the place of the skull or Golgotha or Calvary, it was outside of the ancient Jerusalem. So even this is true, that they killed him outside of the city. And if you've seen the video, the film Risen, anyone seen the film Risen? On that shows a really good picture. Well, it's a horrible picture, but what they would do is they put him on the cross, they killed him, and in this scene, they literally took their bodies down and threw them on a heap with all the other dead bodies. Literally just behind it, they just threw more and more dead bodies on a heap. And that's what would have happened to Jesus. He would have just been thrown on a heap of dead bodies with other people. But Joseph of Arimathea, who was a religious leader and who became a believer, he actually took Jesus' body down and put him in a tomb, and they covered the stone. So maybe the religious leaders of the Romans weren't too sure. They thought, oh, this is a bit dodgy. So they sent the Roman guards to protect them. But if you don't know how that ended, then speak to me after, because it was a good ending, okay? So it was a good ending. Then verse 9 says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? So he sent his son, they've killed him, and they've thrown him outside. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? And remember, Jesus is telling this to a group possibly of a few hundred Jews in Jerusalem, in Israel. He's just flipped the tables. Like, there's a scene. He's now letting it all out. His time has come. There's loads of religious leaders there because that is the epicenter of this. And so Jesus then tells them this story, and he asks the question, so what then will the owner of the vineyard do? And he's probably just looking round. He's kind of just looking round and say, okay, who's going to answer me? Like, who's going to say something? And no one says anything. There's an awkward silence, and then he gives them the answer, which they were all thinking, the right answer, but they didn't say. He said, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Like, this is not revenge or bloodthirsty anger. This is judgment and justice, isn't it? This is a judgment issue, a justice issue. If this was a Crown Court case, we would all want justice, wouldn't we? We would all want judgment to happen to these people who have killed and hurt so many of these servants and now the son. And God is a God of love. We know that he sent because he loved them. He sent his son because he loves his son and he loves human beings. But he is also a God of justice. You can't have one over the other. God is a God of love, but he is a God of justice. The Bible says that God disciplines those he loves. And he does that to bring them back, to bring them to him. But if there is no repentance, no end sight, which this story comes, then justice will come in and judgment will come in. And in this situation, as we've seen, things have gone too far. So justice and judgment comes in. And then verse 10, and if you look at this, this links to what we said last week. Verse 10 says this. So he's saying this to them. He's told them the story. And then he says in verse 10, haven't you read the passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in their eyes. Like, Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 118, which we looked at last week as they were going in, when they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is also in Psalm 118. And for us 2,000 years on now, non-Jews here in Wales, we sing songs like Jesus being our cornerstone, don't we? Is that song Cornerstone? And many churches, even in Wales, are called Cornerstone churches. And First Peter talks about Jesus being our cornerstone. And as church members, body members, we are spiritual stones built on Jesus, the cornerstone. So, does this mean Jesus gave up then on the Jews? No, it doesn't. Most of the followers, like into the 90% right now, most of his followers right now were Jews. The 12 apostles were Jews. Even Paul, who was a Pharisee, a religious leader, who killed Messianic Jews. That's an important phrase. Messianic Jews are Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So these guys became Messianic Jews. They believed that Jesus is the Messiah. That is done. So Paul, who was a religious leader, a Pharisee, killed Messianic Jews, but then the book of Acts tells us that he became a Messianic Jew himself, and then he wrote most of the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus did not definitely not give up on the Jews. This is not the end of the story. But where does that leave us with this story and Israel today as Christians? Like I said, if you want to look back, look at Isaiah 27. That's really helpful as an overview. But just some thoughts from myself to close off with. There's some views that's going on. It's been around for a long time. But one of the views that is called, it's called replacement theology. Replacement theology is that the church has now replaced Israel. So Christians and the church have now replaced Israel. As pastors and elders, and I think most of the people in the church here, we don't believe that. But the replacement theology believes that the church now has replaced Israel. Jesus has come, and so it is only effectively for Christians. And Jews, of course, can become Christians, but Israel is no longer. If that's your view, I would say you're going to have lots of difficulty with not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament. It's a long conversation. If that's your view and you want to talk about it, then we're happy to talk about it. But I personally can't see that. And the something that can result in that view is that Israel means nothing. So if you have that viewpoint, then you can have the viewpoint that Israel means nothing. So even in the situation right now, in the Middle East, Israel, like, well, Israel means nothing. So this is nothing to do with the Bible or anything that might be in prophecy or anything like that, or whether Israel are rejecting God or standing firm. Israel means nothing. So that's one viewpoint, replacement theology, which we don't believe in. And then the opposite point is dual covenant theory. And this theory is that Israel are saved simply because they are Israel. So Israel are saved just because they are Israel. They're all going to heaven simply because they're Israel. But even in the Old Testament, this isn't true. Even in the Old Testament, that's not true. In the Old Testament, it was all about faith. Faith in God, faith in the Messiah to come. And there were many Jews and people of Israel who God brought judgment on and brought justice on, and who are eternally separated from God. Obviously the massive danger with this part is basically Jews now are saved without Jesus. The cross is only for non-Jews because they don't need the cross. They're saved because they're Jews, which is obviously not true and dangerous. And then the result of dual covenant theory can almost be the opposite, where Israel means everything, and that Israel are always right. Israel are in the right in the situation, which again, even as Christians, we know that we are not right all the time. We make mistakes, we do things that are wrong. And so to have that viewpoint, again, it can be dangerous and not true. So both of these viewpoints, I would say 100% aren't true. But what we do think, what we do believe from the Bible is that Israel are chosen people of God. Israel are chosen people of God. Deuteronomy 7, if you want to look at this again, but let me just read some verses in Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people, so this is the Old Testament, this is talking about people from Abraham, from people who are becoming the people of Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to his ancestors. So God is being faithful to his promise to Abraham. God loved the world. He created the world, but sadly, most of the world rejected him and didn't want him. And so he started with a people to be his people and for him to be their God through the highs and the lows, through all that. And so that's what the Old Testament is, God committing to a people. And he welcomes other people to come into that if they want to follow Yahweh, the true God, but also he puts in warnings if they're going to come and dilute it and change it, and there's enemies against that, just like for us as Christians today. So Israel are chosen people of God, and the language here, we need to be careful on the language, because we kind of come in and out of this, but Israel are chosen people of God, but sadly, most of Israel are not children of God. So Israel are the people of God, but sadly, most of Israel and most of the world are not children of God. And how do we know that? We look at 1 John chapter 1. If you're not sure, I'll open it right now. 1 John chapter 1. And he says this, verse 11. He says, talking about Jesus, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of blood, nor the desire or will of man, but born of God. And so for all of us, whether you're Jew or Gentile, for us to become children of God, we need to put our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, don't we? Amen? That's what we need to do, whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether we're brought up in Wales or South Korea or New Zealand, whether we're brought up atheist or agnostic or believing in a different religion. For us to become children of God, we're all made in the image of God, but for us to become children of God, we need to put our faith, trust, and hope in Jesus Christ. However, final point. So Israel are God's chosen chosen people of God. Christians and messianic Jews, I'll say, are children of God. However, God will save a remnant. And the Bible is clear on a new Jerusalem, that Jerusalem, Israel, have a future, that God is still faithful to his promises, that he will work this out. And I'll be honest, I don't fully know what that looks like. I don't fully understand it, but I think that is scriptural, that God will save a remnant. There is lots in the Old Testament and New Testament to give hope for people of Israel to turn to Jesus. And I love this. Someone said this to me, or I read this week, when if we think of Jews and people of Israel, they said, pray for Jews not to be converted to Christianity. Christianity is just a word, isn't it, to describe it. So pray for Jews not to be converted to Christianity. Pray for them to know and follow their Messiah, isn't it? Their Messiah, Jesus. We as Gentiles have kind of come into this tree. We as Gentiles have come into this branch. We're branches into this tree that started with Israel, that Jesus came for the people of Israel, but his love was for the world. So pray for them not to become Christians. Pray for them to know and follow their Messiah, Jesus. And a word, like I said, that is known for that is that they are messianic Jews, that they believe that the Messiah has come and Jesus is their Messiah. And so just to finish off, verse 12. It says this, then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew the parable he had spoken was against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. The story of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, you've only got two options with it. You either repent or you reject. There's no other options with the gospel. You either repent or reject. And your repentance could be anger. You could be angry. I about 6 months ago, there was a couple of you who came here, and I could tell that the woman wanted to come, but I could tell the guy, he hated every minute of it. You could just tell he didn't want to be. He was almost getting angry just by simply being here. And so you can have a visible anger, you can like kind of be angry against it and hate it, or you simply could be just not bothered. Oh, I don't really care, I don't really think about it. Both of them is rejection. Both is rejection. Whether you're angry and aggressive, or you're just nonchalant and you're just trusting yourself, both of them are rejection. And repentance as well. You might repent and you might be on your knees, calling out to God, crying, and just visibly. Or you could be just quiet and still and in your heart, continually calling out to God. And that's just not just a one-off act of repentance. That's just how then you live that out, turning away from your sin and trusting God. So with this gospel, where are you at? Are we repenting with it, or are we rejecting it? Like, let's ask for wisdom with our tongues. Amen? Not just on this stuff, but like how we parent, how we love our family, how we love one another. Like, let's pray for wisdom in our tongues. And let's pray for Israel. Like I said, it would be wrong for me to like kind of go off on other areas, but so I just want to be faithful to the text. But let's just pray for Israel to know and follow their Messiah. Amen? That he has come and that he is different to what they think of. That his way is different to how many of them are living right now and acting. And let's just pray for them to know and follow their Messiah, the one who has come for them, in line from them, from generations, and for us. So, because that was a hard sermon to preach, now it's your turn. I'm just going to get you guys to pray for some of these things. Because like I said, we prayed about this month, at the beginning of on a Sunday night and third Sunday, and there's only 10 of us from Thornhill Church. That's not good, is it, guys? So if we're going to pray for this, we need to pray for it. So if you're new or you're not a Christian, that's fine. You don't need to pray. If I was you, I'd be listening to other people and saying, oh, is this real or what do they mean? So this is a good test for you to just check it out. Okay, listen to people. But let's just pray. Pray for those things that we've shared today. And let's not be afraid to pray as well. Some people have got a real heart for Jews, and so they're inclined to pray for that. Other people have got a real heart for Muslims, and they're inclined to pray for that. And that's okay. But what we can say is, it's broken, isn't it, guys? There's pain there. Like, this is hurting. And so we're praying, Lord Jesus, may people come to know you on both sides.